Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and there's a drop-down menu there for services, and you can link to YouTube at the website, so you can check that out as well. Our service is, of course, right now, 10 o'clock and 11:15 on Sunday, and 7 o'clock on Thursday. My wife Judy has a class on Wednesday for the ladies. So once again, welcome. Thank you for joining with us. And this morning we have the communion service. So while we're giving the introduction, you can see if you can find the matzah, some unleavened bread, and some grape juice or Mogan and David, what's your preference, and join us for the communion service this morning. Remember that in the Bible we recognize that communion is one of two rituals. The one ritual, of course, water baptism, occurs once. And that's where we simply identify in a public testimony that we believed in Jesus Christ, under the water, death with Christ, and out of the water, of course, resurrection, ascension, and session. And we are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's water baptism. But communion was something that Paul tells us, as well as the Lord, that we ought to do this periodically. There's no specific time frame in the first century. The suggestion is that they did it almost every time they came together, because most of the time they came together in an upper room and they had a joint meal together. And part of that meal was to take the elements of communion that the Lord had instructed them the night in which he was betrayed. And so obviously we have chosen to do it once a month, so it doesn't become too common, but at the same time, not so infrequently that we forget its importance. We always use it as an opportunity to review the facts pertinent to the Lord's death, resurrection, ascension, and session. All of those things are part of the service in terms of the two elements that we partake of. Paul tells us in Corinthians that we ought to celebrate the feast. And the context there is the feast of the Passover. So it certainly is legitimate to recognize the feast of Israel. They do have great significance not only for Israel, but for the church as well. Matter of fact, as we look forward to the fall feasts that are just now past, they look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, even though the Hebrew people who have rejected Messiah are looking for his first advent. And so those feasts are still pertinent, not only for Israel, but for the church as well. So we have those feasts of Israel, and as you are probably familiar, the seven feasts of Israel obviously start with Passover, and that's on the 14th of the month of Nisan, and of course that falls in March or April. But the Passover can be celebrated in terms of the two elements that we partake of, called the communion or the Eucharist, anytime we want, and we've chosen to do it once a month. The seven feasts of Israel are found in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. There is kind of a presentation of all seven feasts. The historic reality of the Passover, of course, is expressed and found in Exodus chapter 12, 2 through 28. Passover, of course, signaled for Israel their freedom from the slavery and oppression from the Egyptians and from their Pharaoh. The Passover, of course, for us becomes a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and therefore our salvation, which is freedom from slavery to sin and deliverance to a new life. So when we take the elements of communion, we recognize that we have believed in Jesus Christ. We share his death, burial, and resurrection in terms of our position when we believe in him. And so we're commemorating both his life, which is the cup, and his physical abuse and pain and physical death on the cross, and the cup, which represents something that is invisible, and it's the bearing of the sins of all members of the human race in Christ on the cross. And so we have these things, and they're represented by two elements, the bread and the cup. And the significance is explained by Jesus himself. Jesus in John 6 says, I am the bread of life, one of seven I ams mentioned in Scripture. I am the bread of life. And so also when he took the bread, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then, of course, the cup is the reference to the cross. And so Jesus said to his disciples, can you bear the cup that I must bear? Speaking of the cup of the sins that he was going to bear, that the Father was going to pour out on him all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And so he would drink that cup, metaphorically, bear those sins on the cross. So when he took the cup that is the second element in the communion service, the cup represents his physical death as well as his spiritual death, but more importantly, his bearing of sins on the cross. And so when we take the cup, we think of the fact that he paid for the sins of the entire human race, including ours, once and for all time. In addition to the payment for sin, it also represents, he says, the new covenant that's in his blood. And so Jeremiah 31:31 describes the new covenant, and Jesus Christ ratified that by drinking that cup with his disciples. So we're under the venue, if you will, of the new covenant, primarily for Israel, but we get the fallout, or better stated, I guess, the blessing from the new covenant. And finally, the cup represents also the fact that he is the bridegroom, and we as collectively, the church, are the bride. And therefore, drinking that cup is the basic announcement of the betrothal of Jesus Christ to his church. And he's going to come, as we know, for his church and take us to be where he is, John chapter 14, 1 through 4. So those are some of the things that we usually express in terms of the introduction to the communion. And so there are several things that are part of the communion. Obviously, as well as other things, the local church function is for teaching the Word of God primarily. It's for fellowship, certainly. It's for prayer, even evangelism, because we always give the gospel at every teaching of the Word of God. And then, of course, we also have the breaking of bread periodically, and that's the communion. The communion itself, when it's spoken of as the Eucharist, comes from two Greek words, the prefix eu, which means good, and charis, which is grace. And so the communion itself is called good grace. And basically, God has given us grace in the death of his Son, and we express grace back to the Father by giving thanks. So the word Eucharistia really translates as thanksgiving. And so the communion service is really thanksgiving. There are really two conditions for the taking of the elements. One is that we're a believer in Jesus Christ, and secondly, that we're in fellowship. So we always take time at the beginning of every communion service to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. And of course, our passage for that is 1 John 1:9. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we'll take just a moment for silent prayer to function under the confession of sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for freedom that we have as believers in Jesus Christ to assemble together to study your word, to take these elements of communion. We pray that if we have any unconfessed sin, that you'll bring it to our remembrance so that we can immediately confess it, and therefore that we can function under the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit and be in fellowship. Thank you for these things, Father, and also prepare us for our study this morning in the book of Hebrews, and we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The purpose, of course, of communion is threefold. Basically, one is a test. It's a test of the things that you can remember about the Word of God. So it's a reminder in that sense, and a test. The test, of course, is how can you keep silent and thinking about the Lord during the time the elements are passed. I know some churches have organ music and other music in the background. We do not. So it will be silence, and that's because that's a time when you are communing with the Lord. You don't need any distractions, so the test is, can you think about the things of the Lord, in particular, the work of the cross and our so great salvation? So that's the test. The second is a memorial. It's a memorial recognizing both the physical suffering of Jesus Christ, that, of course, is in the bread when we take that element, and the spiritual suffering where he bore the sins of the world. This is the cup. And so it has those two meanings, the bread and the cup, which is the physical and spiritual. And the other thing is that it's a ritual. Now, remember, in Israel, they had 613 laws, and of course, you have many that were part of the Levitical offering system, and they offered sacrifices 365 days a year, and we say twice on Sabbath. They had extra sacrifices on all the feast days and the Sabbath days, the new moons and the holidays. So all of these, of course, were sacrifices. We have but one sacrifice, and it's not one that we offer. It's one that God offered through his son Jesus Christ once and for all. And so as we commemorate this, it is a ritual, and it commemorates what Jesus Christ did, fulfilling all those Old Testament multiple millions, I probably believe, sacrifices that portrayed his death on the cross, providing our salvation. And so it is a ritual, and rituals always portray some type of reality. And so the reality is what Christ did. The ritual is a way of remembering it. Well, before we begin our service, we always set the table. We have our table set before us. We have the linen tablecloth, which represents purity and righteousness. And then, of course, we have the loaves. We have some matzah here, the unleavened bread. And, of course, we have our grape juice, representing, of course, the cup. The unleavened grape juice is what we prefer here. Others use regular unfermented wine, just as what they call new wine. And then, of course, we have the candles. And the candles, of course, are traditional in any synagogue and also any of the messianic churches. I've been to several, and I know that when they have services, any service, whether it's a Shabbat, Sabbath, or the Passover, or any of the other feasts of Israel, they always have two candles. I'm not sure, I forgot to ask the rabbi, why they have two candles. We see the Old and New Testament. We see the humanity and the deity of Christ. And so two candles, of course, are used. And so they usually have the senior lady in the church who comes and gives a prayer for the candles. Remember, the candles represent the light of the world, and Jesus Christ is the light of the world. With that in mind, I'm going to have my wife Judy come, and she's going to give the prayer for the lighting of the candles. First, she's going to light the candles, and so we have our two candles here. Sometimes they don't want to be lit, but we're going to light them, and there they go. Okay, thank you. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be a Paschal Lamb that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. So they open the service, and then, of course, all of the things that are part of that service continue after that point. And we notice that there is the two elements, and we'll talk about each of them as we come to them. But you can look in your Bibles, if you will, over in Luke chapter 22, verse 14 through 20. Now, there are a number of passages that deal with the communion service. We have noted Matthew 26, 26 and following. We have Mark 14, 22 and following. And, of course, Paul restates it very clearly for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. So we have these, but the one that I often use is Luke chapter 22, 14 to 20. And the reason is because there are two cups mentioned here. So the tradition is that there are actually four cups that are part of the Passover. And if you take the Passover with any Hebrew people or even Messianic Jewish people, they always have the four cups that are part of the service. The first cup, of course, is the introductory cup, and they sip the cup, and this, of course, represents giving thanks for the meal. And so we give thanks for every meal that we partake of, but particularly the Passover and the communion service, we would have the drinking of the cup. We pass over that here, but if you take a traditional ceremony of either the Passover or the communion, when you have all of the elements, you would actually do the introductory cup. Then the next cup really is the cup of truth-telling. It has many names, but basically the second cup talks about the fact that they were delivered, and so it's a cup of deliverance, a cup of praise, even thanksgiving, truth-telling, and so many things are discussed during that cup. It's the teaching time during which the the disciples were taught by Jesus. And of course, that was rather extensive. As we know in John chapter 13 and following, we see the what's called upper room discourse. Jesus did a lot of teaching. Most people think of taking the elements of the communion, and he stated what he did with those elements. But there's much more. It would take us several hours to go through if we just, even if we just read the passages, those chapters, but to teach them, it would take much more time. So Jesus did a lot of teaching during that upper room discourse in the process, probably associated with this second cup that's mentioned here in Luke. The third cup, of course, is towards the very end of the meal, just before the meal is closed. This is the cup that Jesus took, referring to himself and saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And so this is the cup that he took. It was called the cup of redemption, interestingly enough, even to this day. So that's the cup that Jesus took to address to himself. And following that, then we have one last time where they actually take the bread which is the unleavened bread. They eat during the meal a number of pieces of unleavened bread, as we have noted in the past, but there is one that's been hidden away. And it's been actually broken in half, and part of it has been placed into a linen napkin. And today, traditionally, they have several pouches that they put this in the center and two other pieces of unleavened bread in the outer, representing, I believe, the double portion. And, of course, the center one being the one that is, factually, it's called the afikoman. And this refers to the fact that it's the treat, kind of like, I think of apple pie, I guess, or a dessert. Maybe that's a bad illustration, but the fact that this is the pièce de résistance, and that's the piece that is saved. It's been placed in this linen wrapping and hidden away, representing, of course, in our understanding, the burial of Jesus Christ being wrapped and broken. And then later, that piece that has been broken is taken out and passed around, and again, further broken for each of the people at the table. And this, of course, we represent when we take the element of the bread. Well, that lays out the information, and the bread itself, which is the first one, of course, is what's called the poor bread, because you don't have to have a lot of ingredients. You just have basically flour, and you bake it in flat, and so it has little holes pierced in it. In fact, we have a piece here. You probably are familiar. You may have seen matzah, or if you're like me, I kind of like it, and although I put, you know, peanut butter and other things on it, but here we don't do that, so it's kind of dry. And when we take the element, it kind of sticks in your mouth, and you just feel like you need a drink. I think that's with design, and so when they took this, they didn't drink anything right away. They let this sink in, that this was the body of Jesus Christ that was broken. So you see, it's unleavened. It's very flat. You can see that. It doesn't have any yeast in it, so it doesn't rise. Yeast, of course, indicates sin and evil in Scripture. And so they would remove all of the leaven or yeast from the house. In fact, they made a big deal about it in Israel. Traditionally, if you ever saw Fiddler on the Roof, they actually go around with a feather duster and a little dustpan, and the father, they kind of scoop up little bits of yeast that they can find on shelves or wherever, and ceremonially take it and throw it outside the house. So all the yeast, all the leaven is removed from the house. So the bread is unleavened, which is one of the reasons we use unleavened grape juice, although some suggest that because Christ bore the sins, it should have some leaven. That's a debate among scholars. We use the grape juice. At any rate, we have this unleavened bread, and then you can kind of see, even here in this piece, little scorch marks. These are the burn marks from the baking process, and almost looks like they form little lines or stripes. The Scripture says, "Jesus Christ, by his stripes we are healed." That represents his spiritual death, bearing the sins, and the fact that he bore the sins in his body. The healing is being born again, not necessarily physical healing from disease, although some suggest that. And then, you can't really see them here, but I can look through, and I can see from the back, actually the candles in front of me, through the little holes, tiny little holes that are pierced to allow it to bake easily. And so this is the matzah, or the unleavened bread, and this is what they use for the communion. Pardon me. I've been to services where they have a big doughy piece of bread, and they pass around these pieces, even the ones that you buy, and that does not represent what was taken. It was unleavened, and there's a significance there. There are others in some churches that only take the bread and do not take the cup, but Jesus said to do both. The bread has significance, and the cup has significance. It's not just for the pastor to drink of the cup, or even to dunk the bread in the cup. This, of course, to me, is basically totally apart from the scripture. Each one is independent. Each one has its own significance. And for some reason, it seems like in our churches today, people want to modify everything. Believe it or not, I was in a church one time, and the pastor said, well, we could probably use potato chips and Coca-Cola. Potato chips instead of the bread, and Coca-Cola instead of the grape juice. I about fell out of my chair, and we didn't in that church. But he suggested that it was what they represented, not the actual elements. Well, Jesus took unleavened bread, and it does represent something. It's his sinless perfection. And the cup, likewise, the fact that he bore the sins. And so the cup, of course, is what he took. And by the way, we have studied it. You can go to our website. There's something called the drink offering. And the drink offering represents the blood of Christ. It's usually some type of wine. And it's mixed with every sacrifice. Even the grain offering has a drink offering associated. People don't realize that. On the table of showbread, there was actually a bowl that had the wine there that was used because it was always mixed with every sacrifice that was made. And Paul spoke about his death as his life being poured out like a drink offering. Jesus Christ said that he was poured out and therefore bore the sins of the world. So these things are significant, and the very idea that we would substitute something like potato chips or Coca-Cola to me is just anathema to think about. The elements need to be unleavened bread, representing the sinless nature of Christ, and the cup, which of course represents his bearing of sins. Well, as we go into the passage here in chapter 22 of Luke 14, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and his apostles with him. And he said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, the Passover begins the evening of Nisan the 14th and continues to the end of Nisan the 14th, which, of course, would then enter in the next day at 6 o'clock to the 15th. So they could actually have the Passover celebration in the evening as Nisan the 14th began, or at the end as it was closing, going into the days of unleavened bread. Sometimes it speaks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, including the Passover. And so scholars sometimes are divided, but we believe Jesus had the early Passover, and he actually died on Nisan the 14th that next day. Keep in mind that the Hebrew day begins at 6 p.m. in the evening. So they could have a Passover, which Jesus had with his disciples that evening. And then the next day, starting wee hours of the morning, those six horrible trials that were illegal, by the way, that condemned him to death, so that he was on the cross by 9 o'clock, was it 12 to 3? And at any rate, he was on the cross those hours, and not till the end did he bear the sins of the world when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so obviously the actual Passover lamb would be taken and eaten during the 14th day of Nisan, not that evening before, but the next day, the same time Jesus Christ was going to be placed on the cross and bear the sins. So it makes sense then that he was getting this early Passover. And it says here, for I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Boy, there's a prophecy. We look forward to the fact that the Lord will return for us and establish that millennial kingdom, and we will join him as joint heirs and rulers during that 1,000 years and on into eternity. And so we have that prophecy. And when will he drink this? Well, we believe it's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which basically is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We've had the marriage supper, or the marriage, and then we have the marriage supper. We would probably call that today the reception. So the reception, of course, is the dinner that follows the marriage. marriage during that period of the tribulation in the future. So we have all of these things that we have taught in the past. And so then it says, and having taken a cup, this is probably that second cup. The first one would have been at the beginning of the meal. The second cup would be the one of truth-telling, thanksgiving, presenting what happened in Egypt, how they were delivered, everything that was the reason for the Passover celebration. And that cup, of course, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. No additional comment because it was that second cup, or maybe the first, but I think it was the second. And so we have this cup, and then it says here, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the verse 17, and having taken a cup when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. In verse 18, for I say, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Question is, did he drink of it? Again, we don't know for sure. My guess is that the cup of redemption he did not drink because he was going to bear the sins of the world, and he simply shared that with his disciples. However, we do drink that cup of redemption in commemoration. And so we have that here. And then he says, having taken some bread. Now, this is, of course, following that upper room discourse in John 13 and following, where Jesus describes the fact, all that's going to happen, and has some prayer with the disciples. Judas Iscariot, of course, at the beginning of the meal, you remember, he has the washing of the disciples' feet, all of those things, and Judas eventually leaves. And, of course, Jesus continues the teaching. And finally, towards the very end of the meal, having taken some bread. And so we have quite a bit of information between verses 18 and 19 that's skipped over by Luke. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. There had been other pieces of matzah or unleavened bread before, but this one was special, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance means a memorial, a commemoration, actually thinking about those things. So as we take the first element, of course, we recognize the body of Jesus Christ, his physical life, his perfectly sinless life, his abuse on the cross, all of the mocking that he obtained, as well as his physical pain on the cross. Everything that's part of the humanity of Jesus Christ on the cross, not the bearing of sins, that came at the end, but up until the point that he bore the sins, all of that is represented by the bread. John in John chapter 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, of course, referring metaphorically to all the Levitical sacrifices done thousands and thousands of times. Now, once and for all, Jesus became that Lamb of God, once and for all time, who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, those Levitical sacrifices did not take away sin. They simply gave us another day. They called attention to the fact that we needed a Savior, and they believed that a Savior would come and, of course, fulfill that, and Jesus Christ did exactly that. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. So we have these two elements then, and as my tradition now is, I give the prayer that Jesus probably gave, although he may have given it in Aramaic, probably did. He spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. Remember the movie, The Passion of Christ, they did it all in Aramaic, which made it really difficult when you watched it because they had to do subtitles. But obviously Jesus spoke Aramaic because they came out of Babylon, and many of them spoke and were bilingual. They had Hebrew, but they also spoke Aramaic. Many of them actually spoke Greek as well, as we know, the disciples, because the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. So they had more linguistic skills than most Americans, who are lucky they can speak English clearly. At any rate, we have this first element then. So to give thanks, I'll give it in Hebrew and then give it in English. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Ha'olam. Well, that's something I forgot part of it. Sorry, Lord. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Hamotzi Lechem Min Ha'aretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it symbolizes, the significance of his physical life, his sinless life, his qualification to go to the cross and bear the sins, all of his physical abuse and pain of the cross, all of these things. And we thank you for these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'll have my deacon come up and pass the element of the bread around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Jesus passed the bread to his disciples, and they all partook. I'm guessing they broke off a piece. We make it a little simpler. We have little pieces already broken. One thing about the matzah and unleavened bread, it's pretty brittle because it's flat, and it doesn't have any leaven, so it breaks, and you get a lot of crumbs. So this is something that is essential that we kind of do these ahead of time to eliminate that problem. Remember, the bread represents everything about the physicality of Jesus Christ. In other scriptures, in the Gospels, Jesus says, take, eat. The second element is found here in Luke 22 and verse 20, and there's really just one verse here. In the other Gospels, we see a little bit more information, and Paul addresses it as well. But here in verse 20, it says, in the same manner, the cup, after they had eaten. Now, when we talked about the close of the meal, this is still part of, they finished the main meal, and so this is going to be the last thing eaten. And of course, after that, there's the closing cup, which is the ending prayer of the meal, the fourth cup. But basically, before the last cup is drunk at the end of the meal, he took some bread, and this, of course, or I'm sorry, he took the cup of redemption, and he said, this cup, which is poured out for you. Notice the word poured out. Paul says that his life was being poured out. Jesus said here that his life is being poured out. This is symbolic, again, of those drink offerings that most people never even teach. And it's very clear that that's significant because the pouring out indicates the blood that the animals lost because the death of the animal was in his blood. The animal had blood, which represented his life. Jesus' life was in his soul, and therefore his soul in Isaiah 53 was poured out just as the animal blood was poured out. And so Jesus symbolizes all of that by saying, this cup which is poured out for you. And of course, each as they would drink, or perhaps he poured into individual goblets. We don't know exactly how it was done. I'm guessing he probably poured it out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And here, of course, he states the fulfillment of the new covenant to Israel. And by virtue of our blessing as spiritual children of Abraham, we, of course, receive a blessing from the new covenant as well. Primarily for Israel, but the overflow comes to us. And so the second element then is the cup. And we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, here it says, he made him. We've been talking about he and him and who in our study a little bit. I think it was in Ephesians, trying to determine who is the he, who is the him, and these pronouns. And here, clearly, he is the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. Jesus did not sin, but he became sin in the sense that his body was racked by the pain from the Father, the judgment that comes for all the sins of the world. None of us really knows what that looks like. As a matter of fact, they couldn't even see Jesus because darkness fell over the land during the time of the bearing of sin and the time during which he cried out to the Father and the Holy Spirit, my God, why have you forsaken me? Obviously, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, but his humanity was racked with the pain from the judgment of the sins of the entire human race during that time. And on our behalf, he was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So every person who believes in Jesus Christ shares the righteousness of God. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. However, we are righteous in the sense that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ by virtue of believing in him. He has fulfilled the mission when he went into the third heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. When we believe, we are in Christ, also seated at the right hand of the Father. We share everything that Jesus Christ is and has except his deity. And his righteousness becomes our righteousness at the moment we believe by imputation. And then, of course, in 1 Peter 2:24, it speaks of Jesus. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the cross or the tree, as it's stated there in the Greek. So we have then this second element, which is the cup, and it represents the bearing of sins, something that's not even visible, something that we take by faith, but it's the very essence of our so great salvation. Once again, there's a prayer for the cup. I will give the prayer for the cup, and then I will translate into English, and we will partake, pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei peri hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this cup and all that it represents, the ritual that portrays the reality of Christ's death on the cross for our sins once and for all of us, and once and for all time, fulfilling everything that was spoken of in the Levitical system. We thank you for this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My deacon come up and take the cup around to everyone till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Thank you, Dave. And during this time, we should be in prayer, thinking about the work of Christ on the cross. As we noted towards the close of that meal, as is described in Luke, Jesus, having explained in detail the significance of the cup and giving a great deal of teaching, came to this point and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And then he said a single command, "Drink from it, all of you." As our communion service comes to a close, I want to take a look at Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. We noted the four cups that are traditional in the synagogue for the Passover, and also in Messianic churches, Christian Hebrew people who've accepted their Messiah, they have the basically four cups, and many of them recognize the fifth cup. And the fifth cup is called Elijah's cup. And we see that in Malachi 4, 5. And over there in chapter 4 and verse 5, almost the last verse in the Old Testament, kind of an interesting thing. We have the intertestamental 400-year period following this that's only recorded partially, and that in the non-canonical book of First and Second Maccabees. But before that, this is the conclusion of the Old Testament. And in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, of course, when Jesus was here, he said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." John the Baptist said the same thing. Jesus was the king. And they questioned him whether or not John the Baptist was Elijah. In fact, Jesus said, "Well, you could consider him as Elijah," that is, coming in the power and strength of Elijah, because if the kingdom had been brought in by Jesus at that time, then the great and terrible day would have been then, and the coming of the millennial kingdom. However, because the Jewish people primarily rejected, at least the leadership, Jesus, it was postponed. So in that sense, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, but the wrath didn't come really right away. There was wrath because in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was basically destroyed by the Romans. So the wrath came, but the millennium didn't, because they didn't accept Jesus as the king, even though he said the kingdom is at hand. So the kingdom was postponed. So we believe this passage is still having future fulfillment, even as we look forward. So we have placed, usually at our table, the cup of Elijah. It is not filled, it is not drunk, and there's usually a place setting. No one eats at that place. It's just a chair and a cup and a place setting for Elijah. In fact, traditionally, they would actually send probably the youngest child to go out to the door and look up and down the street to see if Elijah was coming. And the papa would say, "Is Elijah coming?" And the child would look up and down and say, "No, I don't see him." "Well, we'll wait till next year." And so each time they would commemorate the Passover, they would look to see if Elijah was coming. And Elijah will come, or at least one in the power and strength of Elijah. We believe that Elijah, or a type of Elijah, will be one of the two witnesses. Not everyone agrees, because it doesn't say. It simply calls them two witnesses, or two olive trees from the Old Testament. But here it says specifically Elijah, and therefore it may be Elijah in a resurrected body, but in a resuscitated body. But I rather suspect it'll be someone in the power of Elijah, and the other for Moses will be someone in the power of Moses. They do similar miracles during that tribulation, and the tribulation is a time of purification. That's even spoken of in this book of Malachi. But this passage is interesting, because here we have the fact that it's going to be a great and terrible day. And so some people, of course, even today, I understand there's going to be a blood moon coming. And every time there's a so-called blood moon, we have people getting all excited that, "Oh, maybe the Lord's coming." Listen, the blood moon will come during the tribulation. The tribulation is 7+ years. The tribulation follows the dispensation of the church. The rapture of the church will be gone with the Lord before, listen to me, the blood moon. So if people start talking about the blood moon and Jesus is coming, they are wrong. This is during the tribulation. We won't be here for that. So there are many blood moons, but this one, I think, is going to be of greater significance, and it may look a lot more bloody than the so-called blood moons because of events in the sky. At any rate, it says in verse 6, the last verse in the Old Testament, "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite your land with a curse." And so looking forward to the future here is the act of judgment on unfaithfulness, but the fact that there will be blessing on families during that time. It looks forward to the time of wrath and judgment during the tribulation, but the purification of Israel and the ushering of the millennial kingdom. We're going to have to see it on reruns in heaven, because we will be with the Lord having our wedding, and then we'll come back at the second advent for that final conclusion of the tribulation and entering into the millennial kingdom. So there is a fifth cup, and this is the one that we see. Obviously, the discussion of this in the New Testament is found in Matthew 11, 14, Mark 9, 11, 13, and Luke 12, 7, all of those referring to John the Baptist. And obviously, we see the two witnesses referenced in the book of Revelation 11, 3 through 13. We see in Zechariah 4, the two olive trees, Zechariah 4, 3, and also the two golden pipes in Zechariah 4, 12. We believe these refer to those two witnesses in the future. One of them will be a type of Elijah signaling the return of the Lord. But that's going to be during the tribulation, and that's when that blood moon occurs. So do not panic when people start talking about the Lord coming. We're going to see the Lord in the air, and we're going to meet him there. Well, that concludes our communion service, and we'll take our little break, and we'll come back and begin our study in Hebrews chapter 11 after the break. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to take these elements commemorating your life in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his precious death on the cross for our sins. We recognize that if there's anyone here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, they can have everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, and a seat at the table in the heavenly Jerusalem for the marriage supper. We can look forward to that, and you as well, if you simply believe in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born Son, his uniquely appointed or called Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, if you believe, and now you can have everlasting life. Whosoever would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Whosoever would believe will not perish in eternal judgment in the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul spoke about the power of God, which is the salvation through Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm not ashamed of that, because it's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you so much for this opportunity to study these passages of Scripture related to the Passover and the communion that the Lord overlaid, giving representation to his physical life, impeccable, sinless life, and his death on the cross, providing our salvation. For all of these things, by way of commemoration, we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Gee, I had time.